All right, turn in your Bibles, please, to the sheets that you have in front of you, to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Romans 1, 1 through 7. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Don't you just love that word, afore? I love that. It's before, but I love afore. Anyway, according to the flesh, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that you bless this time in your word, that you'd use it for your glory. Bless my lips and bless the ears and the thoughts of the people here. We ask that you would work in a mighty way today. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Now, on something not related to that, we have evenly distributed people today. We're not going to go out on tilt today. We've got four over there and, oh my, six over here. And all you in the middle, we're even on an even keel, plowing through the water. Anyway, I think it was John Gill who wrote that Romans is sometimes regarded as the most difficult book in the New Testament to understand. And I can see how that could be, as Romans is a book of doctrine. People don't like doctrine. Most of them don't. Romans doesn't have historical narratives, and people love storytelling. However, Romans doesn't lend itself to storytelling unless one adopts the story to Romans, as in Noah and the flood, or Moses and the law, David and Goliath. Those true stories are mostly absent from the surface reading of the book of Romans. However, Moses is mentioned three times in relation to the gospel. Nevertheless, the doctrines of Romans can be made to come alive as we see the cause of sin, the cure for sin, the end of time, and the salvation for man. All in Romans. And we see those truths as Romans unfolds through the 16 chapters. But that's enough of that. Let's look at the book itself. The first verse is Romans 1, 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Think about that verse. What does it mean to you? You have your ideas, and your ideas are probably right. But let me say this. Though the book occupies first place of all Paul's writings, that's the first one in the Bible, then it comes the next one, next one. Romans is not the first book that Paul penned. He had already written 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, and Titus. And by the time he got around to Romans, Paul was already a seasoned author. Whether that means anything to you, I don't know, but I thought I'd put that in there. Nevertheless, Paul knew what he was doing when he wrote all of the scriptures, really, and especially the book of Romans. God had been working with this man in a personal way, and his life up to this point was preparation for writing this book. Now, the Holy Spirit is the behind-the-scene writer, and God's Spirit is able to have Paul write Romans before any other book that he wrote. But God doesn't use men, but God uses men and women as he pleases, and God never overruled Paul's literary ability. In other words, God could have used direct dictation in Paul's writing, but God builds a man or a woman up to a certain point so that he or she can do what God has for him. The Spirit of God used Paul to pen this doctrinal book to the church at Rome and to the churches throughout the ages down to today. And that's true for any inspired writer in the Bible. But Romans is a book of teaching, of doctrines, wherein we learn of sin, of sacrifice, of declared righteousness by the Redeemer. In other words, God declares us righteous. And that important doctrine is taught in this book. The doctrine of salvation is here. And so on down to the resurrection and the return of the Lord, and the resurrection of the saints and the ascension of the saints are here. But there's little surface storytelling in Romans. But there is tremendous behind the scene storytelling. On the surface, the book may seem boring, but in reality, Romans comes alive in what is taught, and we don't want to miss any of those teachings. They affect you and me here in this, every one of us. Again, God took the time that Paul needed so that he, Paul, could write this book. Now, I'm sure you'll readily agree, I am no Paul. Neither are you. But I believe this principle applies to each of us today. For example, God sometimes takes us through different episodes in our life in order to get us to the point he has for us. The admonition is, don't put a novice in a position that requires authority or requires maturity. That's better. Don't put a novice in a position that requires maturity. For example, I don't know when you got saved, but I'm glad you did. I got saved October 1979. I think it was the last part of October, 79. And by June of 1980, I had made up my mind that I was going to Bob Jones University. But I didn't get there till September of 84, 4 years later. I believe the reason for that is that God had to teach me certain things before I was ready to go to Bible college. I still had a lot of barnacles on me from the Navy. I still do have some. But I was chomping at the bits to go, but nothing happened. But when the time came, I left for BJ and didn't look back. God had to teach me certain things to have me grow in grace before I was ready. And then he sent me. I base that on Paul's writing those other books before he wrote Romans. God prepared this man to write Romans at the proper time. Now let me tell you something. This same principle happens in the choice of a life mate. It happened with me. And I believe it happened with Linda too. God had to get her ready so that I wouldn't scare her off. It's the most amazing thing she has stuck with me for 38 years. And do you know what Do you know that she woke up with a smile this morning? That's God at work in her life. It wasn't I who did that. It was God. Now, I don't know what's going on in your life, but God certainly does. And he has his right place for you. Young or old or whatever it may be, boy or girl, man or woman, he has the right place for you, the right helpmate for you. And you don't want to miss out on either one of those. So be patient, put your eyes on God, and God will take you to the place he has for you. When you're prepared to go there, he'll put you there. Maybe it's a pulpit. Maybe it's a doctor, a lawyer, or some kind of chief. Maybe it's this guy or that girl. But you stay with God and you'll get to the right place. He'll take you there. Now, let's look at the next verse, verse 2, Romans chapter 1, verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, in Romans chapter 1, verse 2, God is the one who promised. Paul wrote, which he had promised. And it was through the Old Testament prophets that God made the promise of the gospel. We can read that in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We could go on. We could continue with this verse and that verse, but I think you see what I'm talking about. Isaiah was an Old Testament prophet, and God used Isaiah to promise the gospel long before the New Testament was ever written on earth. It was promised before Paul began to write about it. It's laid out right there in Isaiah 53 and in other places in Isaiah's prophecy. Another Old Testament prophet whom I love is Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He wrote the book of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations. Listen to what he wrote in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, I think it is. Yes. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant, a new testament with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the Old Testament or the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. With my covenant, they break. That's an important point right there. Which my covenant, they break. That was the Old Testament. This is the New Testament. You can break the New Testament also. If you're saved, you'll stay with God. But you've got children you need to worry about and to pray for and to witness to. So it could happen again. Which my covenant they break. But I was awesome. Where am I? Not according to the covenant that I'd made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husbandman unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, And I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall know me, and we know him individually, each person in this room. We know him. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus God, through another Old Testament prophet, promised the gospel. It's clear, as recorded, it took about 750 years for Isaiah's promise to be fulfilled, and another 500 years for Jeremiah's prophet. Promise to be fulfilled. And I say Isaiah and Jeremiah's promise says, but they're God's promises, not man's. God just used men to reveal that promise. God has divinely inspired prophets to reveal his will to man. Sometimes the prophet speaks, sometimes he writes, sometimes he does both. Often God's promises take a while to be fulfilled. Nevertheless, they will be fulfilled. Regardless of the passing of years, God's promises will come to pass. People say, it's been too long. He's not coming back. That's just a dusty, oldy, moldy, old wise tale you're talking about. It's been too long. He's not coming back. Now listen, I've said it before, and I'll say it again, but before I do, let's read 2 Peter 3, 4 through 8. 2 Peter 3, 4 through 8. And saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Down in verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. You've got to know this, people. Be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. Where did we just hear that? Was it not in that room over there? I had it written here before we heard it. Christ is coming back. He's coming back. He's only been gone 2 days. Again, for 1,000 years is as one day, and one day is as 1,000 years with God. And God knows the end from the beginning, and the end will be as promised in the scriptures. So take heart, Christian. We don't know when, but we know our ending is eternal bliss with the sovereign Lord of glory. By the way, you can look in the New Testament to find Jeremiah's promise repeated. Note the word in Hebrews 8, 7 through 13. For if that first covenant, that new, the old covenant, that is, the Old Testament, had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. For this is, in verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put thy law in their mind and write it in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, this has come true in this room. All shall know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now, that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Oh my. This is serious business. Now, let me say something. I love the Old Testament. I love it. I wouldn't trade it for the world. And the truth is that the Jewish people, if they were to worship the one true God, they must do so through Jesus Christ. Some do, most don't. Now, Don't get high and mighty on me, looking down your noses at the Jews. I love the Jewish people. It was through them that God worked for over 4,000 years, giving us the true history of mankind. It's right there in the Old Testament and the New Testament since then. Then know this and take it to heart. My Savior is a Jew. Of course I love the Jewish people. And people who walk around hating Jews show their ignorance and their hatred. I will not be part of that crowd. But I will pray for the Jews that God would show himself to them so that they be declared righteous in Christ. Now hear this, God's Old Testament and New Testament promises will be fulfilled as the prophets of old foretold. So, the next verse is verse 3, Romans 1, verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. That's a wonderful verse. A wonderful verse. Listen, Jesus Christ, God's own Son, is Lord of all. He is our Lord, and as God's Son, and he's made Lord of all as recorded in the Scriptures, and God doesn't work outside his word in violation to his word. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's our Lord, and as God's Son, he is the Savior of sinners and the only mediator between God and man. He is Lord both of the dead and of the living, and is the sum and substance of the gospel that Paul's writing about here. And Paul describes Christ by his relation to the Father as God's Son, thus Christ is of the same nature as the Father, equal to him, but distinct from him. And his name, Jesus Christ, tells us that he is the anointed Savior. Christ was anointed by God to be the Savior of his people, and by his dominion over the saints, Christ is our Lord, not merely by creation, but by redemption and by grace. Blessed is that person, is the person that can claim interest in him. He's blessed indeed. Now, Christ was made according to the flesh. That is, he became man. Each of you knows this. He was made flesh, born of a virgin, that he became man shows us of his existence before the incarnation. He assumed man's nature in union with his divinity. He was still God when he became fully became man. He is said to be made of the seed of David according to the flesh, that is, according to his human nature. The words according to his human nature don't denote corruption in him, but it describes the original purity of human nature, what we should have been like, what we will be like. I believe that when he became man, he assumed human nature as it was rightly, originally designed. That is, his human nature was the nature of mankind before the fall. Thus, some 4,000 years after the fall of Adam and Eve, Christ became incarnate as pre-fallen man. He's God, but he's also pre-fallen man. He was a man, no sin was in him. When we look at him, we see him as sinless man. Thus, to be Christ-like, we must conform to his sinless human nature. But you and I exist in total depravity. So conforming to him is a thing we cannot do on this earth. But because we can't do it doesn't mean that we don't try. Note the word that Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, 10 through 11. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you. And look at that word, abundantly, abundantly. An entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that's sanctification. We might go through that pretty soon here. But we're to make every effort to be sanctified. We can't do it, but we're told to do it. If we're to be like Christ, we must give due diligence to that goal. And we give due diligence. And if we give due diligence, Peter wrote that we have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God. In other words, we're not going to make it to heaven by the skin of our teeth. Just not going to happen. No way. It's much, much more than that. It's almost as if we step on the fields of glory with bands playing, banners flying, and crowds applauding as we get there. That's a little pastoral license there. In other words, it's my imagination. But the general principle is true. The Almighty has provided in superabundance everything that we need to get to heaven. How did he do it? Jesus Christ, right there. And Christ will not lose any of his people. Christ ensures that we reach his side. Listen, he gave his all. Let me say that again. Christ ensures that we reach his side, his presence. Listen, we have all we need so that we will be with him. We have everything we need. Do you think he's going to let us drop into the pit? No way. Because when God sets out to do a thing, he does it. Christ ensures that we reach his side. No way, no one can do what he does. And no one can undo what he does. Do you think he'll let us drop? I think I just did that, didn't I? But what has he done? What has God done? In Christ, God has determined that we spend eternity with him. That's what he's determined to do for us. He's going to get us there. Listen, that we should gain an interest in his love is astonishing. What's more astonishing is that we are the recipients of God's amazing grace. And listen to this. Christians will never sin the unpardonable sin against the Holy Ghost. And if you're ever with someone who is wondering about that, you tell them it's not going to happen if you're a Christian. Just not going to happen. For though we fall in sin, we will rise up again by faith and repentance through the grace and power of Christ. Christ is able to keep us from falling. Now, where have we heard that before? Note the word in Jude. I think you've heard it. Jude 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And God willing, you're going to hear those words again shortly. But for now, let's pray.